Know what you believe. It's the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And basically, these are the foundational truths that our Christianity is founded upon. And we've been springboarding off of Paul Little's book called Know What You Believe. And he goes over the foundations of the Christian faith. And I've been basically just going down the chapters and picking the topic that he's going through and developing the theme off of that. So we've covered, number one, the Bible. And we spoke of the inspiration of the Bible, how God was the divine author behind the Bible. And then we did a 4-week tangent sidetrack where we talked about how to study the Bible. And we talked about the inductive Bible study method and looked at Bible software. And it was a real kind of neat time as we went through that. Then we covered the topic of God. And we talked about his character. We talked about his name. We talked about his nature, his triune nature. And then we spent 3 weeks talking about Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man. We spoke of his death and his resurrection. And then last week, we covered the topic of man and sin. Talked about the original creation and talked about how Adam and Eve had sinned against God and thus that separation that resulted from that, death that resulted from that. And we went all the way through talking about the consequences of their sin and how it has affected and really infected the creation today. And we didn't really get to the remedy yet. That's going to be in a future session when we speak about salvation. But that was what we talked about last week. And tonight we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be speaking of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, who is he? And number two, what is he doing and how does he work? And so tonight we're going to be speaking about who is the Holy Spirit, not what is the Holy Spirit, because sometimes people will look at the Holy Spirit as an it as opposed to a he. And the Bible speaks pretty clearly about him being a person and having character traits of a person and so forth. So just right out of the gates, in speaking of the Holy Spirit, it kind of backtracks us to our study on God and when we spoke of the nature, the triune nature of God. And the Holy Spirit, simply put, he is God. He is, as scholars will say, as Bible commentators will say, he is the third person of the Trinity, speaking of the triune nature of God. The Trinity is the coexistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead or the divine nature or God's essence. And so the Bible, as we looked at a number of weeks ago, teaches that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in our lives initially to make us new creations in Christ, and then he works through our lives, empowering us to be able to live the Christian life. And we'll be talking more about the work of the Holy Spirit next week. Where we first read of God's Spirit in the Scripture is way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then what you get from there is the beginning of creation. Let there be light, and coming forth of the dry land, and the coming forth of the stars, and the sun, and the moon, and the animals, and the birds, and the fish, and everything. But the picture is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters as the agent of creation, God using his Spirit to bring about the creation, as we read of it in the book of Genesis. Under the Old Covenant, as we read back in the Old Testament, we see the relationship that God's Spirit has, the Holy Spirit has with the people of God, specifically the nation of Israel, in a different way than we see under the New Covenant that we read about in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, as we read under the Old Covenant, we see God's Spirit coming upon certain people like kings of Israel, priests and prophets, for certain periods of time for certain events. In other words, God empowering different kings and priests at different times. But under the new covenant, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon, indwelling, and empowering every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's a completely different relationship that we see God's Spirit having with man under the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And I really think a big part of the reason is because under the new covenant, sin has been completely dealt with the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. And so we're able to be restored into that relationship that Adam once had with God. When we come into the New Testament, we see John the Baptist speaking of Jesus coming and baptizing with the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," referring to Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, John was baptizing people, and literally what he was doing is he was immersing them in water. And that's what the word baptize means. It means to immerse. And so as they came to him, getting their lives right for the coming of the Messiah, he would immerse them in water. And baptism, Christian baptism, speaking of water baptism here, it is a symbol or an expression on the outward of what has taken place on the inward. In other words, we go down into the water. It's a picture of the old man going into a watery grave and then coming out to live in newness of life now as a new creation in Christ. After I've put my faith in him, baptism is a good visual picture of what has already taken place on the inside. And so the idea of the baptism of the Spirit that John spoke of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's the same idea in the sense of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. When you give your life to Christ and put your faith in Jesus, you're a brand new creation. And the way that happens, the Bible teaches, is that the Holy Spirit comes inside and he quickens our dead spirit and makes it alive so that we can have fellowship and interaction with God, and he dwells within. That's why we're never alone again once we become Christians, because the Spirit of God resides within. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to the Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and this is the passage where Nicodemus, the Pharisee, one of the religious leaders, one of the Pharisees that are good Pharisees in the New Testament, came to Jesus at night, and he recognized that Jesus had come from God, and he said, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." And we're in John chapter 3, beginning from verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to him, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We've heard that expression before, haven't we? To be born again. And you'll hear some people say, "Well, I'm a born again Christian," you know? And reality, Jesus is the one who used that phrase. And that's where we're getting that phrase, to be born again. It literally means to be born from above. And the idea is, it's not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. And again, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and he quickens our spirit that was dead. In other words, we don't have a relationship with God before we become Christians. And the Spirit of God comes in and he regenerates us. He washes us and he quickens our spirit so that now through our spirit, we can have fellowship with God. And what Jesus is saying, unless you're born again, unless you're literally born from above, you won't see the kingdom of God. And by the way, I want to say this. You have some people that will say, "Well, I'm a born-again Christian," as if there's other types of Christians. The only type of Christian is a born-again Christian. So if you believe in Jesus, you're a born-again Christian, as far as Jesus and his definition of that. And that means, again, that God's Spirit has come inside of you, and he has made you a brand new creation in Christ. Well, Nicodemus in verse 4 responds, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's looking at it in the physical, in the natural, but Jesus is speaking in the spiritual, what's taking place on the inside. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he defines here what it means to be born again. And our focus tonight is being born of the Spirit. Born of water, there's a couple of different suggestions as to what he means by that. Some think be physically born, the natural birth, and then born of the Spirit, the physical birth. I don't think it's referring to water baptism because, think about it, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized in water, and he surely saw the kingdom of God. He was with Christ in paradise that day. So maybe I was reading from one that that maybe he was in this context at that time referring to John's baptism. Remember, people were coming out, and John's baptism in water was a baptism unto repentance. And of course, there is the need to repent when we come to Christ. And some see it as maybe that's the idea. Unless you repent, put your faith in Christ, and thus receive the Spirit of God inside of you to make you a new creation, you will not see the kingdom of God. In verse 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's such a great illustration, isn't it? Because with the wind, you can hear the sound of it. You can see the effects of the wind, but you really can't see the wind, can you? I mean, if it's kicking up dust, you see the dust particles. You see the leaves blowing on the tree. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't see the wind itself because the wind's invisible. And so the Holy Spirit, you don't see the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, but you see the effects of the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit coming out like the Vikings game when they're playing in 0 degrees and you see their breath coming out. Look, the Holy Spirit's coming out of him. You don't see the Holy Spirit, but you see the effects of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that more next week as we speak about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the fruit that is born, so that you can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And so the idea here is being born from above, putting your faith in Christ, and you're a brand new creation, and then your life is different. And what Jesus is simply saying, unless you come to God and receive that transformation, which is had by putting your faith in Christ, you won't see the kingdom of God. Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. What does he do? Primary thing is he's the one who changes us. When we put our faith in Christ, he's the one who comes in supernaturally, quickens our spirit, and gives us a relationship with God via himself. And so as we speak of the Holy Spirit tonight, I again want to speak to the fact that the Bible teaches he is a person, that he is God. To many people, the Holy Spirit is an enigma. Some people see the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force or influence. Others are not certain who or what the Holy Spirit is. As an example, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe the Holy Spirit is an impersonal, invisible, active force from Jehovah. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person, one who has his own identity or individuality, is a rational being conscious of his own existence. And we wanted to look at three things right here. The Holy Spirit has the characteristics of a person. He acts like a person, and he is treated as a person. And so as we simply look to the Bible, we see when the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't speak of him as an it, but speaks of him, interestingly enough, too, in the masculine, as a he or as a him. And so we see the characteristics of a person, him acting like a person and also treated as a person. In his characteristics, we see him having intelligence or knowledge. We see him having emotion, and we see him having will, the ability to choose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. No one knows knowledge. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And so we see the Bible speaking of his knowledge, his intelligence. And of course, when we come back to who he is, we think of the fact that he is God, that he is, again, part of the triune nature of God. The Bible speaks of his emotion, that he can give and receive love. In Romans 15:30, Paul writes, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit." And of course, what is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love. He can comfort. Let's turn ahead to John chapter 14. Beginning from John 13, this is where Jesus is with his disciples. It's the night that he's betrayed. He's going to be crucified the next day. And Jesus speaks so much of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, because Jesus is going away. And he's going to be leaving his disciples, and he's telling them, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send someone else to take my place," basically, is what he's telling them. "I'm going to send you a helper, somebody to be with you that will be with you forever." And he tells them of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. In John chapter 14, looking at verse 16, he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." How about that? He dwells with you and he will be in you. And that would take place at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And of course, this was after Jesus died for the sin of the world, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. And Acts 2 tells us that having been seated at the right hand of the Father, he sent back the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so when under this covenant, when a person puts their faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells within Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and seals the believer until the day of redemption. And so Jesus promised here to his disciples that another would come. And notice in these verses the pronouns that are being used. Verse 16, "I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Notice it doesn't say that it may abide with you forever, but that he may abide with you forever. He's a person. And notice again, it's in the masculine. And I believe this is important. The Holy Spirit is not an energy or a force, but he is a person. And here in verse 16, when Jesus says that the Father will give you another helper, this is from Marvin Vincent's word studies in the New Testament on the word another. He said the helper who is to be sent is not different from Christ, but another similar to himself. Now, admittedly, there's a distinction, obviously, between the Son and the Spirit, but it's not like Jesus is saying, "I'm going away and I'm going to send you Peter." You know, it's, "I'm going away and I'm going to send you another like me." You know, another who can help you like I've been able to help you. Isn't that neat? And that's who the Holy Spirit is. So that God is with them, God is with us, and will never leave. The word that is translated helper, and if you have the NIV, I believe it's translated as counselor. I think if you have the King James, it's translated as comforter. You've got the helper, the counselor, the comforter. The Greek word is parakletos, and it means one who's called alongside to help you. One who's called along. I need a helper. The helper, the counselor, the comforter is one who literally is called alongside to help. It's used five times, parakletos, in the New Testament. Four of those times are used here in the upper room, John 14, 15, and 16. The fifth time that it's used is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a parakletos, one called alongside us to help. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the one called alongside to help, four times referring to the Holy Spirit, once referring to Jesus. Pretty neat, isn't it? We've got somebody there to help us through. And notice that he said, the Spirit of truth, backing up into verse 16, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And there again is what he said, that he would dwell with you and he would dwell in you. And this is that element that we talked about on Sunday of the new covenant, that God would take his law, remember, and he put them in our mind and write them upon our hearts. It wouldn't be an external list that we would have to look at to see what God's will is, but God's, the knowledge of what God wants is now inside of us. We intuitively know what he wants, and it's on our heart. We have a passion to do that. And how is that realized? How is it written on our mind and heart? It's the Holy Spirit that comes within and bears witness to us. This is what God wants from you, puts the desire upon our heart to want to do God's will. And also, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, gives us the ability to do what God has called us to do as well. And so the helper that's spoken of here in verse 16, by the way, to make sure we know we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we just jump over to verse 26 of chapter 14, where Jesus said, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So that ties it together so that we know the parakletos, the one called alongside to help, is in fact the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to. Now, again, as we're talking about the characteristics of a person with the Holy Spirit, that he knows, he has intelligence, that he has emotion, that he can give and receive love, he can comfort, as we spoke about right here. Also, we read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Verse 29 speaks about the things we say to one another, how we can say words that will tear one another down. And in doing that, it's interesting to see that in speaking words that would tear one another down, it's actually grieving God. It's grieving the Holy Spirit. He wants us to speak words that will build one another up. The Holy Spirit can be insulted by man's rejection of the Savior. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. The New Living Translation says, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. And so again, the characteristics of a person, the ability to be insulted, the ability to be grieved, the ability to help someone else, the ability to comfort, the ability to love, the characteristics that we see in the Holy Spirit, those of a person. And also the fact that he has a will that he can choose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, as he decides and chooses. What's he talking about in 1 Corinthians 12? He's talking about spiritual gifts. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. But notice it's him doing the work as he sees fit and gifting individuals as he chooses. And it's going to be a neat passage to get into next week, because we find out that God is the one who gifts his church. So it's really his choice as to who is gifted how. And also we find that the giftings that God gives to his church are to be used for the profit of all, not for the individual who's gifted, but to profit the rest of the church. And so it's a great understanding on what God wants to accomplish within his church as he's working and gifting each one. So these characteristics that we see, thought, emotions, and choice, are attributes of a person. And that's the point in this section right here, is that the Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not an it, but he is a person. And also, he acts like a person. We see in one of the passages we just read that he teaches. We'll see that he guides, that he speaks. The things the Holy Spirit does are things that only a person can do. Looking back at verse 26 of chapter 14 again in John, again, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So he is the teacher, the ability to teach. If you jump ahead to chapter 16 of John, verse 13, it says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come." There's actually two things here. His guidance, and also the fact that he speaks and he tells. And really, I think the main meaning of this verse, I think the Lord speaks and guides us today. But I think the main thought in here is that it would be God by his Holy Spirit that would guide and speak to the disciples the things that he wanted them to pen down, so that we would have the Gospels and we would be able to study them. And we're going to look at that as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit next week and see that it is the Holy Spirit that is behind the inspiration of the Scriptures in moving the authors of Scripture to write exactly what he wanted written down. And so he teaches, he guides, as we see here in verse 13 as well. He speaks, as it says, as Jesus said, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. As we go through the book of Acts, we find the Holy Spirit speaking at different times. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot." This is where he went and kind of amplified what he was reading in Isaiah chapter 53 as Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 13, where the disciples are gathered together and the Holy Spirit speaks, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to." And so, again, this is what you would see in a person, someone who can teach and guide and speak. We also see that he is treated as a person. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we see he can be lied to when Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" We'll talk about that in just a moment, because we're going to look at that scripture as it speaks of the deity of the Holy Spirit. But the fact that he can be lied to. Also, he can be resisted. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, where Stephen is speaking to the Jews of his day, and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do you." What God wants to do in your life, you're always resisting the work that he wants to do. So the Holy Spirit, he can be lied to, he can be resisted, and we see him referred to as a person. If you're still in John, in chapter 16, let's look at this section. As he's being referred to over and over again, again, look at the pronouns in John chapter 16, beginning from verse 13. It says, Jesus said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Do you see how when we emphasize that, how much it jumps out? That he's not speaking, that Jesus is not speaking of an impersonal force, but he's speaking of a person. And again, he's speaking in the masculine here of the Holy Spirit and the work that he would do for the disciples. And of course, we'll speak more about that as we speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers. So to answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he's God. He's a person. He has the characteristics of a person, the character traits. He acts as a person. He's treated like a person. And who is he in his deity? Let's take a look at that, because this is one thing we touched on and spoke of when we looked at the triune nature of God. But I just want to bring this up as we're speaking of the Holy Spirit, who he is. In Acts chapter 5, as we already looked, in the early church, people were selling their belongings and they were pooling it together so that everybody would have something. And there was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they had sold a piece of land, and they came and they didn't give all the money. And the problem wasn't that they didn't give all the money. The problem was is that they acted like they were giving all the money. So they were being hypocrites. And the judgment when that church was starting out was really severe, to the point of death. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 5, where it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And that's the focus there. Who did Ananias lie to in what he was doing and trying to act like he was giving all the money, but really wasn't? As he played the hypocrite, he was lying to the Holy Spirit. So he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And therein is the connection. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have lied to God. And that's really the key verse when you speak of the deity of the Holy Spirit that actually says that he is God. It's the John 1:1 for the Holy Spirit. John 1:1 for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It identifies and speaks of Jesus in John 1 as God. And so the Acts 5 passage really is the one that points out the Holy Spirit being referred to as God. And then a couple of other passages. He's associated with a Father and Son in what's called the baptismal formula, in the Great Commission, where Jesus is telling his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And then he says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is included in this formula of baptism when a person becomes a follower of Christ. Notice it's not baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and James and John. It's the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune nature of God, the deity that we see here, the associated with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We also see this in Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And as you look at that, as you go through the New Testament, you can see different times, many, many times where the Father and Son are spoken of together. But then there's times like this that it kind of jumps out as you're looking for it, that speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. The divine attributes of God. When we spoke about the fact that God's eternal and the omnis of God, how God's everywhere at the same time, his omnipresence, how God knows everything, his omniscience, how God is all-powerful, his omnipotence. We looked at that with Jesus when we went through who is Jesus, fully God and fully man, and that is really easy to see. With the Holy Spirit, you see it. It's a little bit deeper than it is with Jesus just laying on the surface to see that. But here are scriptures that speak of the Holy Spirit's divine attributes. In Hebrews 9:14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the," and here it is right here, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So, attributes of deity, the Spirit being eternal. His omnipresence, Psalm 139, verse 7, where David wrote, "Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" And the answer is nowhere. There's nowhere he could go to get away from the Spirit of God. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me and hold me. You're everywhere. So the omnipresence of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary and announcing the fact that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, and she's questioning, "How can this be? Because I have not known a man." He speaks of the virgin birth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you.'" And the idea there is in the parallel thought, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. What is that? That is the power of the highest, the power of Almighty God overshadowing you. In Romans 15, 19, as Paul spoke of the mighty signs that he was able to do, and mighty signs and wonders, he says, by the power of the Spirit of God. So he is able to do what he did through the power of God's Spirit. Again, the almighty power of God. The fact that he knows all, his omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. It says, "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Nobody can know the things of God except God's Holy Spirit. And so if God's Spirit knows God, then he knows everything, his omniscience. And finally, the fact that he's also creator, as we mentioned earlier in the Genesis 1 passage, but in Job 26, by his Spirit, he adorned the heavens. And I think the idea is that by his Spirit, he created the stars, the sun, the moon. And again, in Genesis 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And commentators see that as God's Spirit there ready to respond, "Let there be light," and the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that is within them by God's Spirit. So if I were to ask you, who is the Holy Spirit? Would you say, "Well, it's like the force, you know, it's the power, electricity," and stuff. And that's the idea, is to see that he is God, like you said, and that he, just as God is a person. We look at his characteristics, his acts. He's treated as a person. What kind of a person is he? He is God. And next week, we're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where it really becomes enlightening, because we see how, as we touched on today, how he comes into our life and he gives us new life. It is by God's Spirit that we are able to communicate with God. Why couldn't we communicate with God before that? Well, it was the issue of sin. Sin that separates us, what we talked about last week. Sin that separates us from God. And the idea is that we're spiritually dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins," on account of sin, our relationship with God is not there. But when the issue of sin is dealt with, when sin is forgiven and not just temporarily covered, but wiped out of the way because of Jesus, his blood being shed for our sin, now we can have a relationship with God. And as the Bible speaks of that, it's a supernatural event that takes place when we simply put our faith in Jesus. God does something in our life. And how do we know? Yeah, how do we know God's in my life and changed me? I've talked with some people, and they've had profound salvation experiences. I've talked with others, myself included. It wasn't like that. It wasn't lightning bolts going off and thunder shaking the room, but there was a peace that came in, and there was fruit that was slowly being born. And that's what you look for, is the fruit of God's Spirit in your life. We'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, spiritual gifts. We'll speak of those next week, as well as the fruit of the Spirit, how we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but also seeing God's work in bringing forth of the Word of God, and as we've spoken of tonight, in creation as well, how God by His Spirit does so much.